Let us turn once again to God's Word in that portion of Scripture that we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, and calling your attention this morning to the words that we find in verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, where we read concerning Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. In Romans 4 and verses 20 and 21, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. To say something then with regards to the faith of Abraham. Here at verse 11, he is spoken of as the father of all them that believe. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, we find a very similar statement, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham is set before us then as the great exemplar of saving faith. Interesting to observe how the various characters that we read of in Holy Scripture do time and again set before us these various graces. With regards to Job, for example, he is spoken of in terms of his patience. There in James chapter 5 and verse 11, you have heard of the patience or the endurance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But the mystery of God's dealings with that man Job, that remarkable book, and the great trials that came upon Job, and how he was able to endure, how he is renowned then for his patience. And then when we think of the prophet Elijah, he is spoken of, is he not, in terms of his prayer. We read the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, which availeth much. Again, in the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James. And there Elijah is set before us, a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed that there might not be rain, and there was no rain for the space of 3.5 years. There we see the effectual, fervent prayer of that man, how that God heard, God answered. Elijah, renowned for his prayers. And then furthermore we read of the man Moses, how he was the meekest of men above all the men that were upon the face of the earth, renowned for his meekness, not to be confused of course with weakness. There was nothing weak about that man. He was a prince in Egypt. He was the one who was raised up to deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage that they were enduring under Pharaoh. But what meekness we see in the life of Moses. These various characters then spoken of in Scripture, and particular graces of the Spirit mentioned with regards to one and another of them. And so when we come to Abraham, he is the father of them that believe. All those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And he is spoken of extensively in this fourth chapter of this epistle to the Romans. He's spoken of in terms of the consequence of his faith, that righteousness that was reckoned to him. Verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What was it that was counted for righteousness? It was not the actuality of his faith. It was not faith that was his righteousness, but it was that great object of his faith. And the object was God's promise, as we have it here in verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And that object of his faith is really the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ says in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. His eye, the eye of faith in Abraham, was toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the importance of the objectivity of faith. And faith is that that looks away from self. And Abraham looked to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, there in Genesis 22, where we read of how God so sorely tried that man's faith when he was tested, when he was commanded to offer up the son of promise, Isaac. He sees beyond Isaac, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 3, and verses 21 and 22, we're told how the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It is this righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ that was imputed to Abraham. And so he was justified. There, all those many centuries before ever Christ had been born, he was justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, just as sinners in this gospel day are justified as they're found looking away unto the Lord Jesus as the Lord their righteousness. But this morning I want us to think more particularly of the subjectivity of Abraham's faith. The object of that faith, as I've said, must be the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But let us consider something with regards to the character of his faith. In that subjective sense, we're told in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now there are, as we learn in Christian experience, there are two sides in all religion that is real, all religion that is wrought of God. There must be two sides. There is the dark side, but there's also the bright side. What do we mean when we speak of the dark side and the bright side? Well, on the one hand, there is the awful, the dreadful reality of sin. There is the dark side. But on the other, there is that glorious salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bright side. Again, we see how that on the dark side there is that terrible ruin that is the consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, the fall of man, the ruined condition in which we find ourselves by nature. On the bright side, there is that great work that has been accomplished by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that second man who came from heaven, that great work of redemption. And we must, if we're those who are truly the Lord's people, we must know both sides. We must know something of the former. We must know something of the dark side before we can know the latter, before we can know anything of that bright side. Does not the one really, in a sense, prepare us for the other? In the course of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ says, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's speaking, of course, of the righteous in terms of those who are self-righteous, those who have no sense of their need. He was surrounded by the scribes and the Pharisees, how they despised him. His ministry was not meant for such characters as that. They were not sick. He comes, does the Lord Jesus Christ, to call those who are sinners unto himself. What comfort can a Saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve. And now, so often we find that what lies at the root of our sin is that accursed, that dreadful sin of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 11 we have that great catalogue of the men, the women of faith from the Old Testament scriptures, and of course we see how that Abraham occupies a significant place there in that chapter. And then when we come to the opening words of the 12th chapter, we're reminded of what Paul has been saying previously. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's clearly referring back to those he's just been speaking of in chapter 11. The opening word indicates that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And what is that sin which so easily besets? Well, in the context, it is that that is not faith. It is that awful sin, that dreadful sin of unbelief. And I say unbelief is at the root of our sins. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, remember how in the opening verse we see the instruments of Satan, the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. How he comes, you see, with his question. And in a sense, what he is doing there, he is querying the word of God. He is querying the things that God had said. God had said quite clearly, quite plainly to Adam, in chapter 2 and verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But he is the devil with a question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He is seeking to undermine the faith of Eve as he comes with his temptation. And now Eve begins, alas, to water down the word of God. She says that God had said, you're not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest ye die. But God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She waters it down. But now the devil begins now to take advantage of her. He says at verse 4 there in chapter 3, thou shalt not surely die. Why? He denies the very word of God. He goes contrary to the word of God. This is what unbelief does. It is directed point blank against God's word. That's unbelief. Unbelief is against God. Unbelief is therefore against the word of God. And what does God say with regards to his word? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 138, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That's what God has done with his word. He has magnified it above himself. What is his name? His name is himself. His name is the revelation of himself. In his name we see something of his character, the great I am, the unchanging Jehovah. And he has magnified his word. If his word fails, why, God himself has failed. And yet here is the devil denying the very word of God. Unbelief. Oh, friends, what an accursed thing it is not to believe God, not to believe the word of God. The sin which does so easily beset us. And it was that sin that we see so evident with the children of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness. It was that unbelief that kept them out of the promised land, as Paul makes so plain when he writes there in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 8, he says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. How did they provoke God? By their unbelief. At the end of the chapter he says, "To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Again in chapter 4 and verse 6 it says, "They entered not in because of unbelief." What an accursed thing is that unbelief. And here, with regards to Abraham, we're told he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Oh, that accursed sin, that unbelief that clings and cleaves to us, that's so bound up in our fallen nature, because we are, of course, by nature the offspring of Adam and Eve. We are descended from that pair who sinned in the Garden of Eden, and unbelief was there at the root of their sin. And as I've said, not only there, but subsequently, even in the history of the children of Israel, delivered so gloriously from all the bondage which was Egypt, and yet unable to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, wandering 40 years in the wilderness. We see unbelief then set before us plainly in the history that is recorded in the early chapters of Scripture. But not only do we see it in Scripture, we're also made to feel something of it in our own experience, are we not? Unbelief is felt to be the chief of sins when God begins to deal with us. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, words that we often referred to there in John chapter 16. Christ says, when he is come, he's speaking of the Spirit, when he is come he will reprove the world, it says, or as the margin gives, convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The words of the Lord Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. And what is the first part of the Spirit's ministry? He will reprove of sin. Because ye believe not on me. You see what he convinces of? Unbelief. And the strange thing is that when God begins to deal with us in our soul's experience, he brings us to this, that we have to believe in our own unbelief. We have to believe in our own unbelief. We have to believe in the utter impossibility of faith, that we cannot believe. Isn't that true in experience? One thanks God that as one thinks back, one can remember those early dealings of the Lord in the soul and wanting to believe and yet feeling the impossibility, unable to believe. Writing in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith that should afterward be revealed. Shut up to what we are, shut up to faith, and that faith not of ourselves, that faith that must come from God, that faith that is the gift of God, that faith that is by the operation of God. Here in chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 32, we're told how God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He concludes them in unbelief. He shuts them up to their unbelief. He makes his people to feel their impotence. He teaches them the truth concerning their condition. That unbelief, you see, that they have inherited from their first parents. You know, with regards to Abraham, we're told he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We're not to imagine here that Abraham was altogether free from unbelieving doubts and unbelieving fears. We know, because it's recorded in Scripture, that he was not always walking by faith. Remember, as we see him called out of Ur of the Chaldees, taken by God and led from place to place, having the promise concerning the land. The land of Canaan would be given to him and to his seed. And yet he wanders, not knowing where he is going from time to time. And so we find him in Genesis chapter 12 in Egypt. And he's fearful. He has a very beautiful wife, Sarah. And he fears that when the Egyptians see his wife, they'll desire to have her. And so he tells her to say that she's his sister. Now, in a sense, he's not lying, because she was related to him. But where is his faith? Where is his faith in God? He's not walking by faith. He's looking to himself. Again, in chapter 20, he behaves in a similar fashion with Abimelech. He's not always walking by faith. He can't believe all that God says to him. When God speaks and gives promise concerning his seed, and Sarah is barren, what does he do? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, he speaks of the steward of his house serving as his seed, because he has no natural son at that time. There in chapter 15 of Genesis, God appears to him. This is where God really makes the covenant at first with him in chapter 15. The covenant's renewed in chapter 17, the chapter that we read. But here in chapter 15, we're told how the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and no one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. But he's not believing there. There's unbelief. There's doubt in his heart. And he's told that he's going to have a natural son. But still, Sarah is barren. There's no child. So what happens in chapter 16 of Genesis? Why, Sarah suggests that her handmaid, Hagar, should serve as another wife to Abraham, and Abraham falls in with this, and he takes Hagar, and we have the conception and the birth of the son Ishmael. It's quite evident in these things that he is not always walking by faith. We would be wrong to imagine that the life that he lived was one in which there were never any unbelieving doubts or any unbelieving thoughts. And yet it says, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. All this is written, and when we come to that chapter that we read in the 17th of Genesis, it may have struck you, even as we read through the chapter, how this man of faith responds to the promise of God. At verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. He is the father of all them that believe. But we do discover a certain truth with regard to this strange life of faith, that it is such a peculiar life, an in-and-out life. The hymn says, Dream not of faith so clear as shuts all doubtings out. Remember how the devil dared to tempt in Christ to doubt. The Lord Jesus was tempted of Satan. He fell not with the temptation, of course. When the devil comes and says, If thou be the Son of God, he would have the Lord Jesus to question even the truth of his eternal sonship. If thou be the Son of God. Of course he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But all the subtlety of Satan. We see him subtle there as he comes through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And how he assaults Abraham, who is the father of all them that believe. There is such a thing as those staggerings, even the staggerings of unbelief. And yet this man is preserved through it all. There's the paradox, is there not? Because here we see the strength of Abraham's faith. That's what stands before us in the text. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, it says, but was strong in faith. His faith was a strong faith. Now, the word that's used here to stagger literally means to be divided in mind. It's one of those combined words in the original. It's made up of two words, really. And it has this idea, it has to do with the mind. And a mind that is divided. It's a double mind, really. It's a very mind that James warns us against in the opening chapter of the epistle. You're familiar with the words, I'm sure, verse 5 following. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, Abraham was never a double-minded man. He was never a double-minded man. Although, when his faith is tried and tested, he comes under severe pressures, but he's never double-minded. The psalmist says of the good man, his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And Abraham's faith was fixed. He was one who truly trusted in the Lord. How else could he be set before us as the great pattern of faith? His faith was a real faith. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all that diligently seek him. All we desire that faith, that we believe that God is, and that God will hear us in our prayers. The Lord Jesus again says, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall have it, ye shall receive it. All things that we ask, believing. When he comes to our seeking, how are we to seek? Ye shall seek me, says God, and find me, when ye shall search after me with all your heart, not double-minded, not a divided heart. To be wholehearted in our seekings after God, in our prayers to God. Now, Abraham's faith was a strong faith. Why was it a strong faith? Because it was a faith that came from God. And as that faith that Abraham had came from God, so his faith went to God. That faith that is of the Lord is the faith that looks to the Lord. And such was the faith of Abraham. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, we're told. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. His faith of Abraham was not works. As we see at the opening part of the chapter, Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's the faith of Abraham. It's not of works. It's that faith that is the gift of God. It's that faith that is the operation of God. It was the way the Lord dealt with him and brought him to such saving faith. Again, look at the language that we have there in that general epistle of James in chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Oh, God fulfilled his work. Abraham believed God. Oh, that faith, you see, that believes God is the faith that is looking away to God. It is from God and it looks to God. That's the sight of faith, is it not? It's that looking away from self. It's that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as we have it in Hebrews 12:2. Again, as we've said on many occasions, the verb there, it's so interesting. That look, it literally means to look away from self. Isn't that what the eye does, really? It always looks away from sound. We never see our eye. We can see a reflection of our eye in a mirror, but we never actually see the eye. Because the eye looks out, and the eye of faith looks away from self. And as it looks away from self, so it looks only unto the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this was the faith of Abraham. This is why Abraham's faith was so strong, because of that blessed object. He was strong in faith, it says, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, what was that promise? The promise was the son. The promise was that seed, Isaac, who was to be born to Sarah. But we're told quite specifically when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that seed of Abraham was more than Isaac. Those are very telling words. It's not seeds as of many, but as of one. It's one seed. And thy seed which is Christ, it says. Thy seed which is Christ. Oh, it's looking beyond the promise of the son called Isaac. It's looking to that one of whom Isaac is such a remarkable type. It's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the faith of Abraham. It centers in Christ, in his person, in his work. This is why the Lord says to those Jews in John, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it and was glad. By the eye of faith, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the faith, you see, that overcomes. That overcoming faith is the faith that believes in Christ, that believes in Christ as the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's believing in the deity of Christ. That's the faith of Abraham. And it overcomes all the staggerings of unbelief. When we look away from ourselves and all our trust and all our confidence is placed in another, even in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember how in John chapter 9 we have that record of Christ's great miracle where he gives sight to the blind man, and that man was born blind. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with the content of that chapter, great chapter, John chapter 9. And the Jews had determined that if anyone was to confess that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. He'd be excommunicated, cut off from the ancient people of God. This man who acknowledges the Lord Jesus as the one who had performed the miracle, why they put him out. They put him out. And then the Lord Jesus goes back and finds him and speaks to him. And he puts that question to him in John 9 and verse 35. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Oh, there's the question. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? How that question has to come to us this morning. Are we those who truly believe on the Son of God? Is that where our trust is? nothing of ourselves. All our salvation is in him. And that faith that is centered in him, it is the overcoming faith, as we've said. So the Lord puts that question to the man that he had healed, the man that he had given sight to. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And you know the answer of the man. It's a wonderful statement that we have there in verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. If we are those who are true believers in the Son of God, we will worship him. We will worship him as our God. And Abraham worshipped him. Oh, Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How did he give glory to God? Why, in the person and work of Christ, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that can help us. Why can he help us? Because he is God. He is the one who can give us faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. You say to me, oh, that I had that faith, that saving faith, that I didn't stagger. That my mind was not divided, that my heart was whole, that I was really sincere, that I was able to call upon God with all my heart. Well, ask the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who can give these things. He is the author of faith. He is the finisher of faith. And now the Lord Jesus encourages those who would come and be seekers after God. He says, in the course of his ministry, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, he says, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. The Lord Jesus, he doesn't speak some sort of yea, nay gospel. It's all yea, it's all amen, it's all sure and certain. It's all shalls and wills. Ask, he says, ye shall receive. There's no ifs or buts or maybes. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. Why? How he encourages seekers, all those promises of God in the Lord Jesus are said to be yea and amen to the glory of God. How we need to come then and ask. How we need to pray to him. Like that man that we read of in the Gospel who comes and he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Yes, all we feel so often, we are prone to unbelief. It's so bound up in our fallen nature. We are the sons, the daughters of Adam and Eve. And our parents sin because of unbelief. They embrace the lie of Satan instead of the truth of God. It's in our very nature. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Who can deliver us? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who is the God of Abraham. And the God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob. Or that we might know then something of the faith of this man. To be those who are truly the children of Abraham. The father he is. The father of all them that believe. We read here in verse 11. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But was strong in faith. Giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Or he was persuaded concerning the promise, concerning the performance of the promise. It was all accomplished and accomplished by Christ. Therefore it was imputed to him, it says, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. The Lord bless to us his word.